Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25. Maybe I should just read a little bit further back. Verse 19. But I trust or I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you. Verse 23. Him therefore I hope to send presently. Verse 25. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick, for indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, or the more speedily, it says in the margin, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. And maybe we should just, that's our main text, but just look over the page to chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 18, the only other biblical reference to this particular man. Verse 18 of chapter 4. But I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. As I say, that will be our reading from the Holy Scriptures. Unlike some of the characters which have occupied us in the nights of the week that is now all but gone, whose record covered many chapters, and some of them had a record that was quite widespread throughout some of the books of the Bible, the man who will be the topic of our consideration tonight receives attention in a focused paragraph that occupies just about half a dozen verses here at the end of Philippians chapter 2. It is the only time with the mention of his name, the fleeting mention in chapter 4. These are the only references to this good man in Holy Scripture, and it will be interesting through the window of this small paragraph to try and take a look at this man, to gauge something of its significance, to try and make an acquaintance with him. He brings us, as you know, to the last one whom we have catalogued as a Bible man of honour, or at least the last one who is so described. We have considered Naaman the soldier, and we have thought about Jabez the supplicant. We considered Mordecai the statesman. We said a word or two about Samuel the seer. Last night we thought about Joseph of Arimathea, the senator. And tonight, well, I hardly know how to describe this man. There are a number of words that spring to attention, and there are two that immediately do that. I'm inclined just to call him Epaphroditus, the saint. You see, when the Apostle Paul opens this letter in chapter 1, he addresses his letter to the saints at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons, or the shepherds and the deacons. When you get to the end of the epistle in chapter 4, it's the only occurrence in Paul's letter of the singular saint. And in verse 21 of chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, salute every saint. And one of the saints, who was a member of the assembly at Philippi, was this man, Epaphroditus. As well as being a saint, of course, he was a servant, and he did render a very notable and a very noble service that I will mention shortly. So I trust the Lord will help us just to examine the record of Epaphroditus. The first thing, I'll maybe try and cover the material as quickly as possible. I'll make no promises about brevity because I'm hardly ever able to keep them. But I want, first of all, the first of 7 points or so, I want to think about his excellence. You see, as you read these few verses, you get immediately the impression that you're being brought into contact with a very, very special person. And one of the questions that you might already be asking, if you have taken careful note of the verses, you'll say, where is there any reference here to him being honorable? You see, in the other passages that were read earlier in the week, every one of the individuals was described as being honorable or as being worthy of honor. But where is there any reference to honor in these verses? Well, in actual fact, in the words that we have just read together, in the text that we have just read, there's no mention of honor. But I've gone to the margin. I've gone to the margin of the Bible that I'm reading from here, and I've also gone to the text of Mr. Darby's Bible. And I think you'll see just in a moment or two that I'm not stretching things, I'm not forcing things, I'm not pushing things if I designate this man an honorable man or a man of honor. You see that expression in verse number 29 when the Apostle Paul is making an appeal for this man. He says, "Receive him in the Lord with all gladness and hold such in reputation." Mr. Darby translates that. He says, "Hold such in honor." It's an interesting word. It's not an altogether common word in the New Testament, at least in this particular form, although many words belonging to the group appear here and there. You remember the parable the Lord Jesus told in Luke's Gospel chapter 14 about the men coming in to take their seats at the table, and they were looking the highest place and so on. And the Lord Jesus advised them in the parable. He says, don't take the high place. But he said, you could find yourself in subsequent embarrassment. For he said, if there comes into the room a more honorable, that's the word. That's the word that's translated reputation here. If there comes into the room a more honorable person than yourself, he says, you'll have to move down and give him the seat. So that I think you'll see that I'm not in any way twisting or turning when I describe Epaphroditus as a man of spiritual honor. The word is the same word as is translated sometimes in Peter's epistle. Precious. It's the very same word that's translated, you remember the story in Luke's Gospel chapter 7, I think it is, from memory. It tells us that about a centurion, and he had a servant sick. And it says, his servant was very dear unto his master. So reputation, honor, precious, dear. Now, I said on a former night, that when we had, for example, the word in the Old Testament concerning the prophet Samuel, he is an honorable man. I said that Old Testament word honorable, it was sometimes translated weighty. It's very, very closely linked to the Hebrew word for heaviness or for weight, weighty. And I said, I think on Wednesday night, that we do really appreciate men who carry with them a little bit of weight, because we are certainly living in sad days of much lightweightness. But anyway, you see tonight, in the New Testament, this word honorable that we're speaking about tonight, the base of this word is not so much the idea of weight. The base of this word is the idea of worth. If you have one of these men in the assembly, Epaphroditus type of men, one of these men who is to be held in honor, held in reputation, I can tell you, in the assembly, you'll have a man and he'll be precious. He'll be dear. He'll be valuable. He'll bring to the assembly a very, very rich catalogue of assets, I think this man enriched the assembly at Philippi. He was a precious brother. He was an honorable servant. Actually, I should maybe take just a minute or two tonight, because it's something I haven't mentioned much until now. But I should mention that in the world of first century Mediterranean social life, the concept of honor was a very, very important concept in society. People were very honor conscious, and people were very, very much honor coveting. Now, let me speak about it in a number of ways. I'm just talking now about the ordinary social sphere. I'm not talking about assembly life at all just at the minute. But this will be important for some of the, this important background for some of the comments I want to make in a few minutes. The honor of the first century in the social sphere, it was mainly honor. If you wanted honor, it was usually distinguishing yourself in a group. The first century world was completely divided into clubs and guilds and different groups. And if a person wanted to make his mark, the only way he could really achieve honor was to get into one of those groups. And he had to do what the group wanted done. Now, if something was to be done, you younger folks listen to this particularly so. If something was to be done, if someone was to make headway and someone was to achieve honor, you didn't ask yourself, is this right? Or is this wrong? No. You asked yourself, will this please the group? That was the main thing. Let me please the group, so that we have invented a word in our society nowadays. And if you're going to make your mark in the social sphere in this world, you have to be very conscious of what I'm going to mention now. This expression is called peer pressure. Pleasing your group. Allowing it to rub off onto you. Becoming one of the clan. Rising up in your own circle. You see, in the first century, it wasn't so much doing your own thing. The Frank Sinatra syndrome hadn't gripped that society. I'll do it my way. That wasn't the first century. The first century idea was, what does the club want? What does the clan want? What does the guild want? What does the group want? And if I want to make my mark, it will have to be done as, not just as an isolated individual. I will have to do it as a member of a collective company. Honor was much sought. Nobody wanted to lose face. It was an awful thing in the first century to lose face. Not so much to lose character. Character wasn't so much sought after, but they did really think about reputation. So long as I appear to be the part, so long as I can get a good job, and I can hold down a prestigious position, as far as my private life is concerned, that matters absolutely nothing, because we're not interested in character, we're interested in class. Now that was honor, the collective side of honor. Another side that was very, very much linked with first century social outlook was not only that honor was collective, it was very much classified. You see, in the first century, if people were going to get honor, they really loved to have titles. They were a shocking group of people for labels. Everybody had to be classified. Everybody had to have some kind of a title. Everybody had to wear some form of an alphabetical distinction, and it really made him feel important. He had his name, but if he could get some title to attach to his name, I tell you, it inched him up a little bit above his contemporaries. So it was very, very much a collective society where the group mentality reigned, but it was also a classified society. And thirdly, it was a very, very competitive society, because everybody was out to try and climb the ladder. And everybody was itching. And everybody was elbowing. And everybody had a very wide open eye looking for every single niche and every single opportunity, and you had half a dozen people diving for the one gap. Because it was very, very, very important. In the secular society of the first century, it hasn't changed much in our day. It was very important to have honor and to be seen. To be seen. To be distinctive. The badges of distinction, of course, have changed. They didn't have car. They didn't have computer. They didn't have third level education as we know it and degrees as we know them. Some of the badges have changed. But really? Really? From the first century to the 21st century, the outlook has changed very little. That's out there. Now, in that society, let me mention two words. One of them I've used a lot already. The other one I haven't used yet. There were two words, actually, they both occur here in Philippians chapter 2. It so happens in Greek, the both words begin with a letter T. In English, they both begin with a letter H. But they were two words that were very, very much bandied about in that society. The first one was the word honor. I've said enough about it. Everybody wanted it. It didn't matter how many corners you had to cut. And it didn't matter how many characters you had to cut. So long as you got the big H, that was it. The other word wasn't liked. It's the thing that a man didn't want to have. He wanted the big H. The H-O-N-O-U-R, the honor. But the other word that was despised, and the other word that was seen to be a recipe for ruin, and if anybody had this second H, he was just going to be a no-goer. He would never get anywhere. He would never reach any heights. He would never have any influence. He would never gain any titles. He would never make any mark. He would never touch the big world of influence and impact. And this small H was a wee word called, nobody wanted to hardly mention it. They dreaded it. H. Let me see if I can spell it. H-U-M-I-L. I-T-Y. I think that's it. For they said, if you're marked by that self-effacing modesty and the recognition of your limitations and your unworthiness, you'll never make it. Be aggressive. Stand upon your own two feet. Don't be afraid to push yourself a little bit and appreciate your own capacities and your own capabilities. And don't forget that you have just as much going for you as any other person. And there's just as much space and oxygen for you as anyone else. And don't be afraid to promote yourself. But you see that cowering humility. You see that bending and that bravado and brashness. But you see that bending and bowing. They said, if you go down like that, you haven't a hope of making any headway. Paul says, in chapter 2 here, he says, I want to introduce you to a person. I'm not talking now just about Epaphroditus. I'm running ahead of myself, but I'm so keen to get to this, I can hardly stop the acceleration. He says, I want to introduce you to a person, and he said, you know what he did? Do you know what he did? He said, he did the very thing that your society despises. What did he do? Paul says, he humbled himself. And in self-abnegating resignation, he left the status of eternal glory. And he assumed the form of a bondslave. He says, do you know where he is now? He says, you have been told from you went to primary one until you reach the office of the council. He said, you have been told, and it has been drummed into you, don't let yourself down. Keep pushing yourself on. Keep climbing up. Watch for opportunities for aggression and advancement if you're going to get the titles and get the... He says, do you see this person? He says, he has done the very opposite. And you know what has happened to him? He says, he's got a title. Oh. He's got a title. But has he got any influence? Paul says, influence. Influence. But this is not the way you get a title. This is not the way you get an influence. Yes, Paul says, that's out there. In the culture of your day. But he said, in Christianity, he said he humbled himself. He became obedient unto death. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him. And the one who humbled himself has been given a name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus' influence, every knee should bow. Things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He said, if you want honor, your society tells you the way to get honor is to forget about humility. He said, in Christianity, if you want to go up, he said, the sure way to go up is first of all go down. So that the code of Christianity, this is something that will be very practical. I didn't intend to emphasize it as much. But I just say this, dear people, and younger folks especially, you remember this because you're growing up in a culture, and I know that in your work and in your office and all, these are the tactics, these are the principles. This is the modus operandi of the big world around us. And the trouble is, if this would ever be brought into assembly life, we are ruined. People climbing over the top of each other. You see in here, as long as we preach the glorious Christ who touched the cross, there's no position low enough for any man or woman who has drunk deeply of the Spirit of Christ. It's humility first, and then it's honor. The very reverse of the concepts of culture. Now Paul says, here's a man, I want you to honor him. He says, here's a man went down. And he said, here's a man who suffered. And here's a man who sacrificed. And here is a man who served. He says, when he comes back home to you people, he says, I want you to hold him in honor. Now, I'll say so much, that's so much about the excellence, this precious, valuable, worthy, honorable brother, Epaphroditus. The second thing that I want to say about him is, very quickly I'll say this, I want not only to speak about his excellence, I want to say something about his example. Because you'll notice that when the Apostle Paul referred to the expression that I've just been emphasizing, he didn't say hold him in reputation in verse 29, or hold this man in reputation. He pluralized it. He says hold such in reputation. Now he said, I want to tell you, he said, although Epaphroditus is a venerable Christian, he said he's not the only one in his class. He said there'll be other. Such. He said he's only an example that will be replicated. He said there are some of them alive today. In fact, in the next chapter, Paul will tell the Christians about some examples to be avoided. Here's an example to be imitated. I wonder, just to slip in here, a very simple little practical note. I wonder if the Apostle Paul was writing a letter to the assembly at Plantation. Would he be able to mention your name in the letter as being an example for all the other Christians? That's what's happening here. Hold such. That is, he's a sample and others are to repeat what he has done and to receive the same recognition. For he said, this is it. He said, this is something so commendable that it is to be copied. And he said, let this be repeated as often as you care to think about it. You know, just up not far from where we live there, they're having a vintage car rally. I think it's tonight. And on my way to the meeting here, I met some of those old models with their great big bougie mud jars or whatever they've been called, with the lovely chrome shiny. They're great lamps. And the shining black. And some of them other colours. And their spoked wheels. You know, some of those vintage models are great to look at. You can't help but admire them. But admire them as you will. You say now, that was some machine in the 1930s. But I'll still just keep the Merc that I have. You say it was a grand job then, when they were going about on bicycles. And when Henry Ford managed to get the Model T rolling, it was a great thing then. And these vintage things, they belong to a previous era. But the problem is, they're just not functional for a modern world like ours. You just put them on a shelf or in a trailer, or you go to see them once a year. And you say, my, I tell you, that must be the way they used to do it. We're in the very opposite here. This man Epaphroditus is venerable. But remember, he's not vintage. Because this is not just the way they used to do it. This is the way it still has to be done. These models of the Bible, they're not just something when we say, oh, I tell you, that's the way they professed Christianity back in the first century. But it doesn't work in our modern world. I want to say this, dear. We are being told now, and I'm deviating half an inch of my subject. We are being told now by some of the propaganda. I received literature not so very long ago from England, and they were making out that assembly principles, as they were practiced even in this country, say 100 years ago, they're no longer workable. And we better change, and we better adapt, because society has moved along so fastly, and the evolution of the times means that things that we see embedded in the New Testament for Christians gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus in assembly testimony, they were good and grand and glorious then, but they don't work in our modern world. Dear brethren, I want to say, assembly life can still be governed according to the Bible. And it can still work. The pattern of the Scripture is not a vintage model. You know, the Bible's not a book of museum pieces. These are examples to be replicated. And it's not a matter of cloning. You know, God doesn't believe in cloning. God creates. He doesn't clone. Men clone because they're nothing better than copycats. But God creates. And then there's reproduction. But to every single entity, God gives its own individuality within a species. You know, no two of us are expected to have the same individuality. If I ever meet anybody else just like me, I'll likely collapse. I would hate to see the sight of it. We are not to be clones or to be stereotyped copies one of the other. We have each our own individuality, personality, and capability. But I tell you what, God does expect to see reproduced. It's character. Our own individuality, but the same Christian character. And here's a man he's an example with character. And Paul says, now I hope there'll be plenty like him. And hold such. He said, hold this kind in honor. The excellence of Epaphroditus, the example of Epaphroditus, and of course, this is a great chapter of examples. Let me say something to you about the expedition of Epaphroditus. Now, in brief, what this man did was roughly this. If we were reading the whole letter to the Philippians, I think we could substantiate this in greater detail and with material, but just take it, presume it assume it just now. Now listen carefully. Paul's in Rome. Epaphroditus is in the assembly at Philippi. Between the assembly at Philippi and the great apostle, there lies, as the crow flies, about 800 miles. In those days, of course, I don't need to tell you, communication was tough and travel was very hazardous. The assembly wants to send a gift to Paul in Rome. He's in captivity. It's not a very severe captivity. He's not languishing in a dungeon. He's in his own hired house. He has better, as we would say, under house arrest, a rather unusual thing in the first century and in the Roman administration. He has to pay his rent. He will be bringing in visitors with a reasonable degree of freedom. There will be quite a bill. And so, as the work goes on, the assembly of Philippi say, now, it would be very kind, very nice if we could send this noble servant of Christ some monetary fellowship. Okay, but how are we going to get it? It's a long journey. It's risky. It's expensive. Who's going to go? This man says, I'll go. I'll go. Whether they asked him, whether he volunteered, I'm not altogether sure, but at least when he came up for going, there was nobody had any doubt and said, now look, they had no doubt about his character. So he left Philippi. He took the long trek to Rome. He carried with him. How he carried it, I don't know. It would seem to me from the reading, although again I can't prove it, it seems to be most unlikely because traveling alone any distance in those days was almost unheard of. But it seems to me from this reading that he went solo. Arrived in Rome, and he brought with him a bounty that met the need of the Apostle Paul. Now, just listen very carefully to this because I'm going to go over this a second time. When he was there, it seems from the reading that he took very sick and he was so ill that he nearly died. And the Apostle Paul was very, very perturbed about all that. Wondered would he ever get him back home again. But mercifully, he was restored to health. At least restored enough to health to be able to travel back. Now he's coming back. He's bringing with him the letter to the Philippians. And the Apostle Paul says, do you see when he arrives back with you people? He says, receive him with gladness. And he says, hold him in honor. Let me repeat that. He leaves home with a considerable, apparently, a considerable degree of wealth. He takes it to where Paul is in need. He meets the need of Paul. He nearly dies. He is raised up again to health. He comes back home again. And Paul says, give him a hero's welcome. You see, that sounds a bit familiar. You see, I've heard that story before. He said, you were talking about copycats and about repeating things. And you see, I think, tell me this. Is there any chance that this man's life was a copy? Was a copy of a very, very wonderful original? You know, brethren, for a long time I've heard them say that in the early part of Philippians 2, we read about Christ, and then we read about Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus. And Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, they were just like Christ. And as Christ said, so did these men. And they were like, yes. But did ever you notice, dear brother, how like Christ he was? Now listen. Do you know why we are here tonight? There was someone left home.
When he left home, not Philippi, I'm talking now about heaven. When he left heaven, he wasn't coming to meet the need of Paul alone. He was coming a long journey to meet the need of us all. Just as Epaphroditus left home and brought the wealth with him that met the need of Paul, when our blessed Savior left the scenes of glory, he carried with him all the gifts that were needed to meet our need. He never stopped halfway on the journey. Like Epaphroditus, or Epaphroditus like him, he went to the place where the need was met. And as I said, when Epaphroditus got to Paul, he nearly died. Do you see, when the Savior got to meet our need, he actually died. But just as God raised up Epaphroditus, blessed be his name, he raised up his son. And then Paul says about Epaphroditus, he's going back to the place that he left. And he says, when he arrives back, I want you to receive him with gladness and give him honor. I'll tell you, dear brethren and sisters, if you can't see it, well, I'm afraid, I'm very sorry, I can't do anything more for you. But the one who has met our need, the one who has been in death, the one who has raised up, it thrills our souls tonight as we sit here in Plantation. He has gone back to the place whence he came. And when he arrived there, he was received with gladness. And God has said to him, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Is it any wonder? Listen, people, this is what I'm talking about. This is what I'm talking about. That's what made Epaphroditus an honorable man. An honorable man. You know what made him an honorable man? Because he was just almost a replay of Christ. If any of you younger brethren want to do something honorable for God, and if you want to be honorable in your Christian character, the best way that I can give you the secret of it all is this. You be as like Christ as it's possible to be, because this man's honor was enshrined in his Christ-likeness. His expedition was a miniature of the far bigger journeys taken by the Lord Jesus. Now, I better move along here. I want to think about Epaphroditus and his expressions. Now, I don't mean the expressions that he used, but I want to think about verse number 25 and the expressions which the Apostle Paul used about him. There are five of them. So you'll be able to slip one onto each finger and carry them very, very easily. He says, I suppose to send Epaphroditus, my brother. Number one. Companion in labor. Number two. Fellow soldier. Number three. Your messenger. Number four. He that ministered to my wants. Number five. Brother. Laborer. Soldier. Messenger. And minister. Now I'll try and give these as light a touch as possible. But mind you, there's an awful lot that needs to be said here. It's obvious on the immediate surface of things that three of these link him with Paul. He said he's my brother, he's my companion in labor, he's my fellow soldier. The one my covers the first three. The next two is your messenger and your minister. Three of them link him with Paul. Two of them link him with the Philippians. These five expressions really give us what this man was. He was a bridge. He was a bridge between the assembly at Philippi and Paul. He says, I'll tell you the truth. He says, you see this man Epaphroditus for this. He says, I hardly know whether he's more you or more me. He said, he's yours. Oh, he's one of yours. He said, there's no question, he's one of yours. But he says, do you see as I look at him? He says, I feel he's one of mine. You see, but how do you belong to both? How can you belong to the assembly at Philippi, and how can you belong to the Apostle Paul? I say, dear brethren, if you can get a man If you can find a man about Lisburn who not only has an affection for the assembly, but has an affinity for Paul, you put a special chair out for him. As often as you can. Because a man that's close to Paul, and a man that's close to the Christians, and can bridge the... Oh, he said there's 800 miles. There's 800 miles between us. But he said, this man has spanned the 800 miles, and he's yours. But he said, he's mine. He said, here's a man who's reached across the countries. We still need men like that. Not men that reach across the countries, but men that reach across the century. And they can touch Paul. Touch Paul! You know, a lot of people nowadays, a lot of places that call themselves Christian, as far as Paul is concerned, they say, hands off. They keep Paul at a distance. They tell us when they want to discount some of his apostolic writings, oh, you don't think it's you. That's only what Paul said. Listen, people. We still need men that can touch Paul with one hand and can reach into our own generation with the other. He's mine, but he's yours. These five things, because here's a mediator, here's a bridge-building man between the apostle. Between the apostle and the assembly. I hope that we never find ourselves as assemblies wanting to dissociate ourselves from the apostle. But what about the five? This is getting to be a very hard job here. I had made a private vow before I left home that if I don't finish by 9 o'clock, I think I'll give up the business. So I withdraw my vow now, immediately. And it's Friday night, and you don't have to come back tomorrow night. So you'll get the full quota of punishment tonight. He said, he's my brother. He's my brother. You say, Paul, I'm sure you're an apostle. He's only a common 5'8". He's only one of the ordinary Christians from Macedonia. You don't know, you're the apostle. He says, he's my brother. You know, there's a bond in that word, a bond of brotherhood. There's a closeness. There's a family. There's a family connection. There's the enjoyment of life. My brother. You know, I hope, dear Christian people, that the sweetness of brotherhood is not departing from our lips and departing from our lives. The way I see some brethren speak to each other who are supposed to be brethren, if that's brotherly life and if that's brotherly love, well, I need to go back to my dictionary. Because words have been evacuated of their meaning. May God help us, if we are brethren, that we live like brethren, that we look like brethren, and that our language will be like brethren. He says he's my brother. My brother. But Paul, tell us a wee bit more about this fellow. What did you say you called him? Well, he says you call him Epaphroditus. See, that's a very awkward name, Paul. Epaphroditus. See, has that anything to do with Aphrodite? Oh, surely, Paul says, Aphrodite. Oh, surely. You Christians all know about Aphrodite, don't you? Aphrodite was the ancient Greek goddess of love. And the little app, the EP at the start of that, when this boy was born, his mother called him Aphrodite, Epaphroditus, and the app means for. That is for Aphrodite. And she thought, when my boy grows up, he's going to be a boy for the heathen goddess. But when her boy grew up, somewhere, someday, somehow, I cannot tell you why, where or how, the gospel of the grace of God reached him. And his life was completely changed. He was a pagan. He was a heathen. And dedicated to a heathen goddess. You say, Paul, tell me a wee bit about your background. Oh, he said, you know my background, all right. He said, I'm not a heathen. He said, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. When you say, I got to tell you, my boy, you say, I got to tell you, there's a time in your life, Paul, when the old pharisaical pride was dripping from you, and you wouldn't have called this character your brother. He said, I want to tell you there was a time. He said, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and this man is a heathen of the heathen. And he said, the brotherhood of grace has brought us both together. And the mighty gulf has now been bridged. National, social, racial, and religious. Dear brethren, I tell you, every one of us should be bowed tonight in wonder at the grace of God. Who would have thought that we would all be here? There are some of you people I wouldn't even think of spending an hour with, to tell you the truth, if I could get out of it. It's only the grace of God compels me. I know that you all find it very comfortable to be with me. But there are tremendous problems on my side. And to come on Monday night and Tuesday night and some of you people come to this place 52 weeks in the year, and I don't know really how you put up with each other, at least with some of them. It's because there's a bond of brotherhood. And I think it's a lovely token of grace. He says, but I tell you more, he says, he's my companion in labor. That's better. You know, there are a lot of dear Christians, and I would have to admit that they're my brother, because God has saved them. And Christ has redeemed them with his precious blood, and they'll be in heaven just as surely as I will ever be there. And they're my brethren. But I just couldn't say that they're my fellow laborer. Because they're working at things. And they're busy. And they're very diligent and dedicated in certain things. And as far as I can see, that for those kind of endeavors, there is no scriptural foundation. Now Paul says, this man's not only a brother, but he's a worker. He's not only in the family, but he said he's also in the field. I tell you, brethren, it's a great thing to be in the family. And it's a great thing to be in the assembly. But it's a better thing still to be in the work. Be in the work and involved. And then he says, I'll tell you more. He's not only in the family as a brother. And he's not only in the field as a companion in labor. But he said he's in the fight. For he's a fellow soldier. He said he can see when he was here in Rome. He said there were plenty of foes to be faced, but as far as facing the foe, he said, this man stood beside me shoulder to shoulder. I want to get that very clear. It's not just that he was a worker. No. That's good. Paul said he was a fellow worker. And it's not just that he was a soldier. Paul says he's a fellow soldier. He was right beside me. You know, I just leave those things. But as great dear brother to be, have all said about you. You know, some would work, but they wouldn't fight. They don't mind the spade. Well, they wouldn't touch the sword. Here's a man at all three. Paul says from start to finish, through and through, he was every one of these things. I was telling them lately there a few weeks ago, and I was referring to this passage in connection with another. You know, it's very important in the conflict to remember that we stand shoulder to shoulder facing a common foe. I was remarking that one of the things that greatly intrigued me, and saddened me too, but it intrigued me in that war, which is supposed to be over, or was over, the war with the Gulf War, as they called it. You know, it was a great thing. You turned on the radio, and you heard, as soon as you heard friendly fire mentioned, you knew there was going to be a lot of casualties. There were some of the men, and they seemed to survive Iraqi fire. Well, you see, once they had a go at each other, the friendly fire, and once Americans started firing on Americans, they just killed them wholesale. I tell you, brethren, we are part of good at friendly fire, aren't we? I could give you a list of a few names of good men, and I know they have become sad casualties on the battlefield of testimony, not because of enemy fire, but because of friendly fire. I hope there's no brother here and you're using the armalite of prejudice and jealousy in your own brother. The foes that are raging against us are so fierce. And one thing I can tell you, dear brother, if we are not united, the enemy's united. No chink in the enemy's armor. They're all united. May God help us to drop our petty squabbles and to do away with friendly fire and to stand shoulder to shoulder, same in conviction, same in step, everyone facing the same direction and knowing exactly the foe that has to be. That's what this man was. He was a fellow soldier. And I have to leave the other two. But they're equally beautiful expressions. He says he's your messenger and he's your minister. That word minister actually is a priestly word. A priestly word. This, what you say, don't talk, have a bit of sense here. What are you talking about? You only brought a gift to Paul. What do you mean priestly? Sure, any postman could do that. Paul says, bringing that gift was such a sacrifice. He says, the only terms in which I can describe it is the terms of priesthood. It's fragrant. It's very, very precious. I leave these beautiful expressions that designate this man. Now, quickly. His extremity. Now, Paul's sending him back. Let me just give a little word of explanation here. And do it quickly. You see, there's a side to this that I haven't mentioned so far, which I take to be very important. Now, listen carefully. This man, when he left the assembly at Philippi to go to Paul, I've already explained and repeated that he went to bring a gift, but there was more involved. Because as well as bringing a gift, this man was expected to be a gift. The Christians didn't only send money, they sent a man. And they said, now look, sir, once you go to Paul, don't not only deliver to Paul the gift, but you stay with him for a while and help him whatever he needs. That was a tremendous help when Paul was receiving visitors and so on. He would have looked after the making of the salads and all the things that had to be done in boiling eggs and washing potatoes and everything else, as well as preaching the gospel. So they sent money, but they also sent the man. And he said he was a great help to me. He ministered to my one. So they said, don't just walk in and say, it's very good, Paul. The assembly was exercised to give you a gift. They're praying for you. They're praying for you. I have to get the next train home. No, he went to stay for a while. But the problem has happened. He's coming back now sooner than they expected. And the question would arise at Philippi, wonder why he's coming back so soon. Doubt that something happened, you know. Something happened. Do you know the way the Christians talk? I tell you now, if he had been getting on with Paul, he wouldn't have been back here as quickly. I doubt Paul wasn't keen on him. I doubt he didn't fit in. I doubt he's blotted his copybook and Paul has packed him home again. He's back sooner than we expected. There's something wrong. We don't know what it is, but there's something. You have to read between the lines now. And I can tell you, as soon as he got word that he was coming home, before he got anywhere close to the boundary of Philippi, there were 35 emails went to Rome immediately. What's wrong, Paul? And this communication, it's a message that neither telephone nor email. No, they had to leave. Something wrong. There's something wrong. There's something very fishy here. We'll have to get to the bottom of this. You say, well, you're reading a lot into it. You don't really know. Well, I'll tell you what I do know. I know human nature.
And I know the way people talk. When they finished reading this paragraph, they knew there wasn't a problem. Paul says he was a great help to me. He says he did his job honorably. He says you receive him with first class honors and give him full recognition and take him back into the assembly with exaltation. He says, don't question him. This is an honorable man. And he said, I have sent him back more carefully. That's why I said in the reading, I have sent him back more speedily. He said, he's getting back to you sooner than you expected. He says, let me tell you why. No. He says, there's a reason, and it's an honorable reason. The explanation of his extremity. Verse number 26 and verse number 27. Paul says he longed after you all. Now that links back with verse number 25. I supposed it necessary to send them. Verse 26. For. This is why I considered it necessary to send them. For. He longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. And he says he was sick. He was sick. God had mercy on him and on me also. Now Paul says this man took sick. Now just let us, how would you say? You say, that's mighty strange. You say, I find that strange. He's serving Paul. He's sacrificing for the assembly. He's an honorable man. You've spent these times, these minutes, that now should be the school, talking about the virtues of this venerable man and how well he did. And now you tell us that he took sick. Surely, if he's serving God, the least that God can do for him is to keep him in good health. Mm-hmm. Why is it God allows some of his best servants to take sick? I'm not sure. You say if people take sick, there's always something, absolutely nothing here. Paul never mentioned it. And he says, I want to tell you he was sick. Wasn't a head cold. It wasn't a rash in his leg just. It wasn't just something wrong with his elbow. He said he was sick, and he was that badly sick he nearly died.
But you say, why does God not spare? He's doing such a mighty work and such a help to the apostle. The apostle admits it. Why did the Lord not keep him hale and hearty and strong and active?
I don't know. You know, sometimes the dispensations of God's ways are very hard to sort out.
Why is it that such a useful overseer, dependable, reliable, honorable in the assembly, he's taken in relatively young old age? I don't know. We sometimes have a little idea in our mind that godliness guarantees an easy passage. Epaphroditus didn't find that. Now let us look a little bit more closely for a minute at this sickness. There were a number of elements in it. First of all, I've hinted at it was physical. I've hinted at that. Paul says he was sick nigh unto death. But he said there was more in it. He said there was a psychological element in it. For he said when this man took sick, he said he longed after you all, and he said he was very, very distressed. The word that's actually used here, if I can catch it, in verse number 26, he was full of heaviness. He says, because you heard that he was sick, and he said he got all annoyed because you had heard it, and he worried because you were worried. Very unselfish man. But this word heaviness, now listen people, I want you to listen carefully here, because this, you never know when this comes across any of our paths. This word heaviness means distress of mind. It's a word that literally means homesick. He says not only was this man affected physically, but he said he was affected psychologically. And he said he became drained emotionally. And he said he became down. and he was all agitated, and he was very, very anxious. And he said, the poor man just reached a point where he couldn't stay. And you say, Paul, I know what you told him. You told him, now look, Papadidis, you're here with me, and if you're going to be here, you'll have to be able to toe the line. Pull yourself together. Snap yourself out of that. Pull yourself together and get involved in the work and leave it. No, no, Paul says now, Paul says, I appreciate. He says, I appreciate that the kind of work that Epaphroditus was doing for the Lord was very exacting. You know, I heard Mr. McShane say a thing many years ago. We're discussing in the Bible reading on Saturday night the book of Jonah. And the brethren were talking about Jonah's weakness and running away and getting angry and all that. The things that you know very well. And they're all were making valid points. Mr. McShane made a little comment. He said, now listen, brethren, he said, just don't go too heavy or too hard. For he said, always remember that there is no work will bring out the weaknesses in any man like the work of God. And he said, men who don't become involved in it to that extent, he said, should be very wary of being critical. Now, Paul says, I appreciate that the man was just exhausted. He says, I'm telling you, he says, when he was here, he did for the very best. He said, he's a first-class man, but he says, I'm getting him back home. He says, let me tell you something else. There was not only something physical and something psychological in this man's sickness, but he says there was something providential. Well, you say, Paul, you put your hands on him. It was a miracle. No. Well, he says, Paul, you sent for the doctor and it was medicine. Maybe. I wouldn't be a bit surprised. There was no miracle. As far as Paul, a miracle of healing was concerned. No medicine is mentioned. There may have been medicine. But when Paul speaks about this man's recovery, you know what he said? He says, the Lord have mercy on him. He says, it's providential. He said, I couldn't command. I was telling them here lately, I heard about a Christian, a friend of many of you in the meeting, who was in hospital, and the screens were drawn, and just on the bed beside, he heard another man pray. And the other man prayed something like this. He said, in the name of Jesus, O God, I command thee to raise this woman up to good health. And the prayer went on. Would any of you, brethren, be happy to pray like that? Of course, you always prefix a prayer like that, in the name of Jesus, I command thee. If you're going to say, in the name of the Lord Jesus, you need to take a lower profile. But just say, if it's the Lord's will. He says, the Lord had mercy on him and on me. And there was not only something psychological and providential and physical, but he says, in this all, he says, there was something very personal. For he says, the Lord had mercy not only on him, but on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. He says, the Lord took, he says, I really felt about this. But you say, Paul, you're an apostle. No. He said, I personally felt about the sickness of this worthy man. And he said, I'm sending him back to you now that he's recovered. But he said, I think he needs to go. And any longer here might not just be. You know, it's a great thing. All I'm saying is this, is I have to leave it and have to stop. I let you go in a minute or two. All I'm saying is this to you. Brethren, isn't it very beautiful to see the apostle Paul? Great man that he was, he had a very human touch. And he could appreciate a man's weakness. And he didn't expect every man just to have the same measure as himself. And he didn't discount or discard men because they couldn't measure up to his stature, if they had a zeal and a godliness and a fidelity and did their best. Well, that's what Paul said. Just as I stop, he says, let me tell you just before I close the chapter, he says, let me tell you about his exploits. You receive him with gladness, because in verse number 30, he says, for the work of Christ, this man was nigh unto death, not regarding his life,
to supply your lack of service toward me. He said, you see, when he was here, he took risks. He didn't regard his life. He said he put his life on the line. And he sacrificed courageously. He says, you hold this man in the highest regard. And don't be bringing him back in with suspicion and gossip. He says, receive him with gladness and hold him in honor. I trust, I had to abbreviate it at the end there, dear brethren and sisters, but I trust I've said enough to let us see why this man was called an honorable man. You know, some of us are always protecting our lives. This is a very interesting expression. Have you ever heard of the parabolani? The parabolani. The parabolani were a type of people in the second and third centuries, and when there was plague in a city, and the people were dying with unidentified disease, the parabolani were people who volunteered to go and nurse them. Nobody else wanted to go near them. But they nursed them, and when they died, they looked after their burial. When everybody else kept their death, the parabolani were people who didn't regard their lives, and they walked onto ground that no one else would tread. Now that's the very word that Paul uses here for Epaphroditus. He says he was a parabolani. He didn't regard it. He walked on the ground that any other feet would touch, because they would say it's too risky, it's too dangerous. You know, many of us are so fond of our comforts. You say, oh, watch yourself. Watch yourself. Don't overdo it now. Don't overdo it. Watch yourself now. And just keep it careful and don't get involved in the Sunday school. And if you have a Sunday school class, don't take a second Sunday school class, because you'll kill yourself. And don't be preaching on Sunday night. And be very easy. And don't be giving out too many tracts. And don't take your Christianity too seriously. It will have a harmful effect upon you because you need to watch your life. That wasn't a prophet. He says he risked his life. He risked his life. Would you say, what would you do that for? He says he did it for the work of Christ. The work of Christ. You wouldn't think of a more honorable cause. And you could hardly think of a more honorable man. I'll conclude, we'll pray just now, but I want to ask you before I go, especially having in my mind younger Christians, it's been great to see so many of you here, brethren and sisters. If we had had another night, I would have spoken to you on the Bible's honorable women. I believe the ladies have been shortchanged here this week. It's been honorable men. The Bible does speak about honorable women two or three times, and the world would be much the poorer without them. You sisters have a valuable contribution to make, but let me ask us all, especially young, female and male, brethren and sisters alike, life is precious. Time is short. The challenge is compelling. You are seeking honor in your life, and we commend you. Everybody should seek honor. Is it going to be the honor of earth? Or is it going to be the honor of eternity? Is it going to be human honor? Or is it going to be heavenly honor? Is it going to be secular honor? Or is it going to be spiritual honor? Is it going to be academic honor? Or is it going to be assembly honor? You have a choice to make. Men are needed. Men that will be men. Women are needed. Women who will be women of God. There's a call for honor. We hear a lot these days about endangered species. I think that honorable men and women are an endangered species. Thank God they're not yet extinct. But they're few. I trust that out of plantation, there'll be a few filled in to enlarge the number. You say, is there any secret? It's all right telling us about honor and so on, but is there a secret that guarantees it? Yes, there's been a keynote text for these considerations that I quote, and then we'll pray for God's help. The keynote text is this. The secret of it all. Them that honor me. That's your part. God says, I will honor. I can guarantee you,
if you fulfill the responsibility. The first half of the verse. Them that honor me. You don't even need to worry about the second half because God will look after it. You fulfill the responsibility. He'll look after the reward. May the Lord write this text and these principles and make us honorable for His glory in a dishonorable world, shall we pray.